And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole region of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Amen. Powerful words. Well, the passage begins with "soon afterward," and that obviously the language of that is telling us that something came before this. So what happened? Well, the previous verses will tell you that Jesus, he just healed the servant of the centurion in Capernaum. Now, you know, Capernaum, major city. In fact, Jesus, this was one of the places where he did most of his mighty works. And when we look at what Jesus came to this earth to do, we look at his purpose for coming, the miracle in Capernaum makes sense. Makes sense of what he did, where he did it, and who he did it for. When I say it makes sense, what do I mean by that? Well, ask yourself this question. What did Jesus come to do? One thing he definitely came to do was to preach. Steve Lawson said God had one son and he made him a preacher. Mark 1:38-39, and he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons. He came out to preach. John 18:37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born," listen to this, "and came into the world is to testify, to preach, to proclaim to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus came to preach. He came to testify. He came to proclaim the truth of who God is, who we are, how we may be reconciled to him. He came to make known the way of salvation. You remember when he opened up the scroll in Isaiah and he read that passage, and you think of that repetitive language. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim, preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Clearly, we see that the Lord came to this earth to preach. He also came to do mighty works, miraculous works. You may remember what's said in John 20:30-31. This is at the end of the Gospel of John. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, these mighty, miraculous works, these are written..." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. He wasn't trying to put on a sideshow, just dazzle people with what he could do. These signs were done and recorded so that when you see them, read them, hear about them, you would believe that he is the Christ. He came to preach mighty words. He came to perform miraculous works. And ultimately, he came to be the Messiah of the world. He came to live and die and rise again as the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Savior of the world. Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve. How? By being a ransom, by giving his life. And how often did he say to his disciples that he was going to die, that he was going to be delivered, that he was going to be killed, that he was going to rise again? One example is from Luke 18. He says, verse 31, "Taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." I mean, think of the details of that. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. This is why Jesus came to the world. Not to be a moral example, good teacher, or a random prophet. He came to preach the truth. He came to perform mighty works. And he came to pay the ransom price, to be the Messiah, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So with that in mind, with that purpose in mind, this is what he came to do. Wouldn't it make sense, if we were planning this out, wouldn't it make sense for him to go to the biggest cities, to have the biggest crowds, to save and heal the most important people? I mean, because he came to preach. You need a crowd to preach. He came to do mighty works that people would see them. He came to be the Messiah. And so Capernaum makes sense. This centurion, that he just did this work for. You know what the elders of the Jews said about this man? Just a few verses earlier in verses 3 and 5 from Luke 7. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy." This is a Roman. This is very strange. Centurions and Jews were not friends. Historically, this is an undebatable fact. And yet this centurion was so known, so loved by the Jewish people, the elders, that they pleaded and did so earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." Now, ultimately, the centurion said, "I'm not worthy." This was their notion, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. We would appreciate if someone came and built us a building, wouldn't we? The crowds gathered after this. So Jesus does this thing, and the crowds gathered. We see that in verse 11. Soon after he does this mighty work in a big city for an important person, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. That crowd came because of what was done. But then Jesus does something strange. He makes his way to a city called Nain. Now, Nain is about 20 miles from Capernaum. Putting that in time and distance, it would take about a full day if you woke up really early to get to Nain from Capernaum. In addition to this, as we just said, remember there's a great crowd. It's one thing for you to walk 20 miles by yourself. It's another thing if you walk with a friend or two, but imagine a great multitude traveling. It's going to take a while. In other words, this was a long trip. Now, what do we know about Nain? We don't know much. One thing we do know is that it was a small city and it's still a small city to this day. It still exists and has about 300 people living in it. It has nothing of fame. No great wars were fought there. No great people came out of there. There's really nothing significant about this place. Now, imagine yourself in this crowd following Jesus. You just saw what he did. And y'all are walking, and there's Cana, and you pass right by it. And there's Bethsaida, and you're not going there. And over that way is the Decapolis, the 10 cities, but you're not headed that way. I mean, you start saying, wait, where are we going? Right? I mean, what is he doing? This makes no sense. After such an outstanding miracle, you'd think he'd head to the next biggest city to have the next biggest crowd to do the next biggest thing. But no, Jesus goes to this small, weak, insignificant place, Nain. Do these kind of thoughts ever cross your own mind? Does the work of the Lord ever seem strange to you? We read the verses that say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," Isaiah 55, "neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But we don't always think that way. We don't always think our ways are so different. That's why we get so upset when God does something differently than we would have done. Because we think, hey, we think exactly alike. Everything I would do, he should do. I definitely would not have thought it was a good idea to give myself a virus, to be away from my family for a month, to have us wearing masks and social distancing and all the crazy stuff that's going on behind the scenes or in front of the scenes. We would not have chosen Zoom meetings. And yet we know that our Lord works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God doesn't make lemonade out of lemons. He's the one who created the lemon tree in the first place. And he does things that don't always make sense to us. Now, if you've ever scratched your head, said, well, Lord, why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. You can identify with this multitude that's following behind him, traveling to this tiny, insignificant town. Secondly, this is a unique city. What I mean by that is this is the only mention of Nain in your entire Bible. It's never mentioned again. This is it. That's significant. Nothing was done here before, and nothing is done here afterward that is recorded for us. So Jesus chooses to go to a small, unknown, unpopular, insignificant city only once in his entire earthly ministry. And that brings up the question, why? Why would he do that? Because he had an appointment. If you're doing headings, this is called a sovereign appointment. Jesus does all things on purpose. And we can take comfort that our Lord doesn't randomly or accidentally or unintentionally do things. He always came with a focus. He always came with a purpose. And everything he did fell under that umbrella of the will of his Father, doing what he was sent to do. Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. You remember him saying, that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And when he was talking about going places, he would use language like, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. I must go. Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. There was no other option. He was, as Luke 9 says, he set his face, as the King James says, his face was like flint. He set his face focused in this place. Why? Because he had appointments. Everywhere he went, he had appointments. We say, why did he need to go through Samaria, as John 4:3 says? He had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Because there was a woman by a well that he had an appointment with. Why did he need to go through Jericho on that particular day at that particular time? Because there was a short, sinful man who needed to see him. Jesus always did things on purpose, following his Father's will, following his Father's direction, not to do his own will, not to randomly scatter the dice, but to go according to the plan of his Father. And he met people by appointment. And here is a great opportunity to see in this little town called Nain, one time he had an appointment with a weeping mother. Secondly, we see a sorrowful appearance. Verse 12, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died and was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. We're being told here that our Lord walks directly into the middle of a funeral procession. What's a funeral? A funeral is a gathering of people around the death of a loved one. And death, death is such a horrible thing. When was the last time you stopped and thought about how terrible death really is? You know what's a sad thing? We get used to death. We actually get accustomed to it, to where it doesn't horrify us anymore. It's possible to forget why so many things are the way that they are, but the reason you have a freezer is because meat rots. And why does meat rot? Because of death. Why does milk spoil? Because of death. Things decay. Things break down because of death. Death is why flowers, as beautiful as they are, some of you may have given your mother flowers for today, but you know, in a matter of time, they're not going to look as beautiful, are they? Why? Because of death. Trees lose their leaves, all because of death. Why do we have medicine and doctors and hospitals and pharmacies? Because the body breaks down, is moving closer and closer to death. Death is why Mother's Day is actually a difficult day for some people, because mothers die. Death is approaching all of us. Death is grasping with his icy cold fingers, trying to grab our throats, wanting to have you. It threatens birthday parties. It haunts vacations and celebrations. It's just always there in the background, never knowing, is death going to show up and spoil everything? Plants die, pets die, and most horrible of all, people die. Do you remember the last time you've been to a funeral? I actually think I got sick by going to a funeral in San Antonio. Funerals are the same. You hear the wailing. You hear the crying. You see the tears, the eyes that are red. You see the people who can't cry anymore. Funerals are horrible places. But why is there death in the first place? Now, the evolutionists will say this is just a part of the natural flow of things. It's natural selection. It's mutation. It's just part of the process to get things stronger and stronger. But we know the science doesn't hold up. And not only that, but that's a terrible thing to think of. There's no hope. There's no design behind that. There's no truth behind that. The Bible tells us right from the beginning why there's death in Genesis 3. Man rebelled against God, and when sin entered the world, death entered through sin. So the guilty party behind death is sin. J.C. Ryle said, sin is the fountain and root to which all must be traced. There would neither have been tears, nor cares, nor illness, nor deaths, nor funerals in the earth if there had been no sin. You know what else is a really terrible reality? It is such a diabolical, devious plan. One of the most disgusting things to consider is the very thing that causes you and your family grief and sorrow, the very thing that would strip your children away from you, destroy your marriage, even have you suffer the eternal torments of hell forever, is the same thing that the devil tricks you to play with, hide, and protect. Sin. Sin leads to death. And he would tell you to treat it like a friend. It's the biggest enemy, bigger than the devil himself, for the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire for his own sin. Sin is the issue. Now, death is bad enough, and every death is tragic, but in our passage here, we have one of the worst cases of the damaging effects of sin and death that you may have ever seen. First, we see we have the death of a young man. Jesus says, young man, I say to you, arise. This was a young man. It wasn't an old man. And death is bad enough, but when young people die, it stings all the more. Young people die all the time. Children die in car accidents. Teenagers get hit by stray bullets. Young adults die of viruses. The young die often. And here is a young man, probably in the prime of his life, at a time when he should be maybe taking a wife and beginning a family, starting his career. He's laying on a stretcher being carried to the grave. Why? Because of death. And who buries him? His own mother. I mean, that just stings all the more, doesn't it? I mean, here's a mother with a dead child. Can you think of something more sad to see? Can you hear her cries and her anguish? Can you feel her pain? Mothers, the last thing you want to imagine is burying your child. But not only is this the death of her child, her young child, we don't want to think baby, but a young man nonetheless. We are told that this is her only son. This is her only child. And the Bible talks about different kinds of grief. It talks about the grief of the unmarried woman. You remember in Judges when that foolish vow was made, and the daughter there in Judges 11, she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for what? For my virginity." What does that mean? I'm never going to marry. And she wasn't alone. Then he sent her away for 2 months and she departed, she and her companions. 2 months. And they wept for her virginity on the mountains. There's the grief of the unmarried woman. You know about the grief of the barren womb. Greatest example of this would be who? Hannah, right? She's the picture of it. 1 Samuel 1:6. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. There's the grief of the unmarried woman, there's the grief of the barren womb, but none provokes the imagery of sorrow like the loss of an only child. It's amazing. Jeremiah, remember the destruction of Jerusalem, people of Israel being taken away to Babylon, these curses being thrown upon them. It was a horrible thing. And what does Jeremiah 6:26 say? "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." The Spirit of the Lord is guiding the prophet Jeremiah to have an example that would accurately portray the sorrow that should come when Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are taken away. The Spirit of God is precise to say, you want to know what this feels like? Think of someone who lost their only child. But if that's not enough, Zechariah takes it even higher. Zechariah has a messianic prophecy in it. He says, chapter 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced," now we know who that is Christ, "they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Wow. When they see we have crucified the Lord of glory, what emotion, what pain, what anguish, what can it be compared to? The loss of an only child. This is not an analogy for this woman. She's not trying to imagine what it would feel like. She's actually experiencing this. Christian mother, isn't it true that while your own child may be alive in one sense and may even be doing well in many ways, you look at the state of their soul and you feel the same. They are dead in their sin and your heart is broken. To be dead in sin is the most terrible thing of all. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, this woman has to bury her child. She has to bury her only child. On top of that, she's a widow. She has no one to support her now. Her family is no more. The family name is gone. And now, once the crowd disperses, she has no husband to hold her, no husband to comfort her, no one to walk with her through this. She is alone, even though she's surrounded. Here is the heartbroken mother over the state of her child. It's a sorrowful appearance. And that sorrowful appearance received the Savior's attention. This is absolutely amazing. Now, we're told some details here that as he approached the gate, even before that, that there was a great multitude with him. Great multitude with Jesus. And as he approached the gate, now what is the gate of the city? And I don't want to get too much into this, but it's significant because the gate was a place of great importance. In one sense, it was a marker for where the city began. For us, we drive in, welcome to Austin, welcome to Texas. You see a little thing on the side of the road. Well, in the ancient places, how did you know that you were coming out of one city and into another? They would have like a big arch. And that was the gate, and it was the leading into the main street. But the gate was also the place where important things happened. The leaders would meet there. They would have important meetings. And Ruth, Boaz, he has this sit down with the elders. You think of Proverbs 31. Maybe some of you have been thinking about that chapter today. And what is said of her husband? Her husband is known where? In the gates. When he does what? When he sits among the elders. This was what happened. The gate was like downtown. It was a public place. It was a popular place. It was a place that would have always had people in times of peace. There was a crowd there. I'm getting somewhere. Jesus had a crowd behind him, great multitude. They're coming to the gate. The gate is known to be a place where there's a crowd. And what is said of the woman? She herself is being accompanied by a sizable crowd. She's being followed by a group of people. There was a considerable crowd from the town that was with her. What's the point of all this? Even though there are many, many people, people with Jesus, people at the gate, people with her in this funeral procession. In verse 13, we see some amazing, comforting words. When the Lord saw her. Dear saints, Christian mothers, listen to those words again. When the Lord saw her. In other words, the crowd was not too big for him to look at her, to notice her, to see her. This weeping crowd was loud. They had flute players and wailing women. This would have been a loud sound. You think of the children and the people and they're talking and all the chaos of it all. And it's hard to spot people, a needle in a stack of needles trying to figure out. And yet in the midst of all this, Jesus, the Savior, he has this laser focus to pick her out, to see her. Isn't that a comforting thing? He took notice. Likewise, you can take comfort to know that he sees you. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter his ways. When he noticed this weeping mother in this tiny city through all those people, he as well sees you as you weep for the soul of your child. Have you been soaking your pillow? Have you wept as you saw their sin? Your heart is moved. Maybe they've already gone out of your house. Maybe they're living on their own. They're making money, family of their own, graduation from school, proud in all those ways. Or maybe they're living in depravity and secret sin and doing things that are absolutely wicked. And as a Christian parent, you're watching all of this. You're seeing all of this. And each choice they made only makes you weep all the more. And maybe you've asked many times, where is the Lord? Does he see me? When the Lord saw her? Well, we see he did more than see her. Good theology would have us say, of course he saw her. He's the image of the invisible God. You just taught us that recently, right? I mean, he sees everyone. God sees her. But notice this next phrase, he felt compassion for her. He felt. Some theologians would say, look, God is too high and too mighty to feel anything. He is the omnipotent one. He doesn't need to feel. That's demeaning him. But our Lord felt. And what did he feel when he saw this mother in such anguish over the state of her child? He felt compassion for her. This word compassion, it's a strange word. It actually means bowels. And what the point of it is communicating is the inward parts. It's as if you said, it broke my heart. You don't mean the literal muscle, right? What you're communicating is the depths of your emotion have been powerfully grasped by what took place. Jesus saw her and he felt in the deepest parts of his being compassion for her. That's amazing. He cared about this mother. He saw her and his heart was filled with emotion for her. Let me ask you this. Do you think he feels differently about you and your child? That young man was physically dead. Your child is dead spiritually. That young man would eventually die again, wouldn't he? The life he would be given would fade. What you desire for your child is eternal life, to never die the second death. He didn't even know this woman personally. But you are his own, beloved. He never met this woman in the flesh, but you know him and he knows you intimately. You are a member of his body, one of his precious sheep. He saw her and felt compassion for her. Should we think that he sees you and he feels nothing? But wait, there's more. Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her, and what else? What did he do next? He spoke to her. And he actually said something strange. Do not weep. But Jesus, my child is dead. Jesus, my only child is dead. Jesus, my husband is dead. I'm all alone. I have no one. And Jesus looks at her hopeless situation and says those strange words, do not weep. But isn't this just like our Lord? I mean, think of the promises when you're going through a trial. And you come across those words. Our brother Kelvin sent me a text message when I was in the midst of the sickness. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Be not afraid. Don't be dismayed. Everything's going crazy. Everything's falling apart. Those words don't make sense logically speaking. Do not weep. You've been praying for years, maybe decades for this child, and they're just as lost as they've ever been, or maybe worse, they're hardened. They don't care about the state of their soul. They're showing absolutely no interest in the things of God. They're comfortable in their grave, and you've been praying and weeping and crying and wailing for years. And then you come across his word that says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Doesn't that sound like do not weep to a widow on the way to bury her only son? But Jesus said it. Now, why did he tell her not to weep? Because he was there. Why could she stop weeping? Because when Jesus arrives, hope comes. Where Christ is, life is. The Lord is the image of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn of the dead. So when the Savior's attention is grabbed, we immediately see a supernatural action. Verses 14 and 15. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus stopped the funeral. He came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. I mean, really put yourself here. Think about this. They don't know this man. He's an unknown man. He's not from Nain. He wasn't in the funeral. He's not a friend of the family. He just comes up, puts his hand, tells this woman, this weeping mother, stop weeping. I think that might sound insensitive in some way. Imagine you're there supporting a friend who just lost their only child, and she's a widow, and here comes this guy with a crowd, and he tells her to stop crying. What would you do? Or he puts his hand out to stop, puts his hand out to touch the body. How would we respond to that? We might try, hey, man, what are you doing? That's not right. That's insensitive. Who do you think you are? But what does it say? They stood still. What does that communicate? Our Lord demands response. His authority, his power is amazing, and he was able to stop this funeral. And not only that, but he also stopped the decay. In Numbers 19, it says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. But when Jesus touches this dead man, the decay doesn't spread to Christ. On the contrary, life passes to this man. Children, y'all ever play freeze tag? What happens when you play freeze tag? Right? The person who's it, they touch you, and what happens to you? You freeze. But what happened, and what would happen if when they went to touch you, not only did you not freeze, but everyone else that was frozen became unfrozen? That would definitely get some attention, wouldn't it? Jesus does not take in the defilement by this dead body. No, the life that is in him passes to the dead man. He stops the decay, and he stopped the destroyer. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. The Lord stopped death in his tracks. He touched him, and life infused. Limbs came back. Eyes started working. Brain started functioning. The heart started pumping. He was immediately, instantly brought to life. He shows that he has the ultimate power over sin and death. Death is unstoppable by you and me. It's too strong for any mother or father to combat. And the same is true for those who are spiritually dead. This child of yours, you see their slavery to sin. You see their union with the devil. They don't have the power. You don't have the power. What can you do against such odds? There's nothing. We are powerless. But Christ, Jesus, is still stopping funerals. He's still bringing the dead to life. Well, we see from this the Son's awakening. We look at the example of Elisha. Remember Elisha? There's a Shunammite woman. And actually, interestingly enough, on the other side of the mountain is the town of Shunem. And Elisha goes to this Shunammite woman whose son had died, and he brings this boy back to life. But how does that happen? I mean, do you remember the process of it? First they prayed and they pleaded. Then he lays on the young man, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. Then he comes back for a second session to do it again. Took some time, didn't it? But when the Lord touched the bier, this dead man felt it. He felt the Lord's touch. When he spoke to him, the young man heard it. This was immediate. And the dead don't feel anything. But when Christ touches the dead, they do. Young man, I say to you, arise. This is amazing. In the story of Elisha and the Shunammite, a woman, he said, pick up your son. Then she picked up her son and went out. But when Jesus spoke to this young man, he said, arise, and the young man sat up. Nobody had to pick him up. The young man started speaking. He was immediately, instantly brought to life. This is good news, not just for this woman in name. This is good news for those of us who have children who are dead spiritually. Christ still is stopping the funeral of the dead. He's still touching the biers. He's still telling young people, awake, arise out of the grave. And they're still doing it. You may be tempted to give up praying for your lost child, but I'd like to point you to this woman. Look at her son. He was dead and now he's alive. He was silent and now he's speaking. I mean, what joy must have filled her heart. Then we get these beautiful words, and Jesus gave him to his mother. It's almost an unnecessary thing to write. He gave him to his mother. Jesus restores families. She had him back. Death strips families of intimacy, but Christ brings intimacy where there was division. He brings unity where there was division. Sin is the great separator, but Christ is the great reconciler. Now you may say, well, didn't Jesus say he came to bring a sword to the family? Isn't that what he said? And indeed, because of him, there will be division in the family in one context. But in another, you know, like I do, when he saves sinners in the same family, there is a unity, there's a friendship, there's a closeness, there is a joy that was unknown before. Parents and children, their relationship turns into something altogether new when they both see the beauty of Christ and their hearts are changed and they're born again. They're filled with the Spirit. They become brother and sister as well as father and child, mother and daughter. Some of you know that joy. Some of you have children who have been saved. And John wrote it in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Let me point out something that maybe you've already seen. Who asked Jesus to do this? Story in Capernaum, the centurion, he made a request. But who asked Jesus to do this? When do we see the mother saying, please bring my son back to life? Jairus, his daughter was brought back to life. There was a request. Where do we see the crowd behind him, his disciple, the people at the gate, the people that were with this woman? Where do we see anybody asking him to do this? Nobody asked him to do this. Why did he do it? Because he saw her. He felt compassion for her. His heart moved him to do such a thing. Now listen, Christian parent. If he was willing to do this mighty act for a woman who never even asked for it, what will he do for you who weep and wail and plead and cry for the soul of your own child day and night? Take heart, do not weep. The Lord Jesus Christ is still as compassionate as he's always been. My last point is the symbolic application, which I've touched on throughout this. You know, this is our Lord's first resurrection. He raises Lazarus. He raises Jairus' daughter. He sends word to the disciples of John, or rather sends word with the disciples of John that the dead are raised. So perhaps there are others that are not recorded, but this is the first recorded resurrection of our Lord. And who did he do it for? He did it for a weeping mother. He did it for a weeping mother because she was heartbroken over the state of her child. That is your Lord's heart. That is your Savior's heart. He cares about parents who are broken over their children. He cares about people who weep and wail over the dead. And surely, surely, you know he cares more about the soul than the body. He sees you, brethren. He hears you. He knows how much you weep and wail over your child or over your parent or over your spouse or over your friend or over your neighbor or over your enemy, over this nation, over your neighborhoods. He sees you. He feels compassion. He shows no partiality. And he does things even without being asked. How much more when his precious beloved asks him? Do not weep. Why? Because Christ is near. One of my favorite songs, Be Gone Unbelief. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey and his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken will surely prevail. Be gone, unbelief. Why? The Savior is here. The last thing I'd like to say is to all the children, whether young or older, you're the one that's on the bier. You're the one who's causing all the weeping. You're the one that your parent, your friend, your sibling, whoever is concerned about. Have you heard your mother's weeping over your soul? Have you seen the sorrow that you have brought to her? You speak of loving her, but how she weeps and cries over your soul. Today is Mother's Day, and many flowers, cards, gifts are being given, and that's great. But what does your Christian mother want more than anything else? What would they give their own lives to have? What has she prayed for every day since you've been born? You know it. For you to turn from your sinning, for you to abandon this endless life of self-righteousness, this circle that ends in death and wrath, for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that is what your Christian father wants. That is what your Christian mother wants. That is what your Christian sibling wants. That is what your Christian friend and neighbor wants more than anything else. That's what your loved one wants most of all. For you to obey the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, young man, he didn't say it to the mother. He didn't say it to the crowd. He spoke to the dead, and he speaks to you today. And he says, young man, young woman, arise. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Give your mother a Mother's Day gift that she's always wanted. Repent. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than your mother and more than your father, do it because God is while there's time. Father, we thank you for what an example of compassion in the heart of your Son. And he came to make you known, which is the compassion that is in your own heart. You are compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Lord, we know that we are in the state we're in, whether weeping and wailing and sorrowful because of our own sin, and yet you look with love. I pray that you would save dead children this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Pray we hear some great testimonies of funerals being stopped.